Well, good morning and greet you in the name of Christ. It's good to be here. I certainly I'm glad to see the youth back. Trust it was a good trip for you. I believe I prayed for you every day. And I was wondering how things were going. And if you stay alert to it, there's the quarterly for the ADC, the Disciple, the newsletter is coming out here before long, and our church is featured. So in that, I mentioned about our youth trips that take place every year. I just think it's a good thing, and I appreciate the leaders of investing in that. A lot of energy that goes into it. And I'm sure you are helped much more than you help others, although that's also appreciated, I'm sure. One other thing, Jake, did you mention next Sunday in the announcements of the outdoor service?
I think so.
I probably was distracted. After you were done, I told Glad, did he mention the outdoor service? He said, I don't know. So I guess both of us were distracted. We do have the outdoor service next Sunday at the school, so yes, all right. Well, this morning I want to start a new series. Almost exactly 8 years ago, and I can just hardly fathom that it was that long ago, I had preached a series of 14 messages on New Testament ecclesiology. And I don't know how many of you were here in 2013 and 14. How many of you, raise them high, I want to see. Okay, so a fair number. How many remember that series? Well, one, two, three. Okay, there's a couple of you that did, all right. The series that I had preached back then was focused broadly on just the study of the New Testament church and the components of the Bride of Christ. But we also took a fairly in-depth look at the history, portions of history in the New Testament church, particularly the pre-Dark Ages, and then also in portions of the Dark Ages, what led us into that, what led the church into that, and then we looked at the Reformation and what emerged coming forward from that. The reason I invested or felt pressed or led to share those messages on the New Testament ecclesiology is because I'm very passionate about the Church of Jesus Christ. I care a lot about His bride, and it keeps growing as I get older. But the truth of the matter is that the history of the church has been laced with enough of flaws since its inception that it leaves us wondering sometimes how much of it truly resembles the vision that Christ had for His church. Sometimes I just wonder, wow, what? I mean, you know, when I heard Bronson's testimony today and Daniel, when he said that I don't see any difference between Christianity in other religions, there's something wrong. Do I hear an amen? Yeah, there's something wrong. And sadly, and I keep saying this, the Western Christianity is in trouble. When I'm stroking a broad brush, we have morphed into a sad entity of what is referred to as Christianity. And I have personally really stepped away from the term Christianity and used the term Christ follower because Christianity has just become so watered down. There's just very, very little the reflection of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And so I think it behooves ourselves to ask the question, keep asking ourselves the question, What is it that God truly wants and desires from his bride? What does that look like? What should it look like? Is the way we do church, and I don't like to use that term, do church, but I'm going to use it for the sake of just, I think, you knowing what I mean. Is the way we do church what the head shepherd had in mind? Is it? Do our practices and our doctrines, does it agree with the Word of God? I believe it's healthy for us to keep asking ourselves these questions and to reflect on them and to make adjustments where needed. I think we need to be careful that we don't get in such a pattern and such a rut that we just, there's no deviation from it, thinking that we're doing what is right. It's not unusual for churches to make adjustments along the way. In fact, it's a common occurrence in almost every church. Even this congregation, BCF, has made numerous adjustments under our current leadership. But the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is whether the adjustments that we make or are making or have made is making us more like Christ or taking us further away from him. I think that's the question that we need to wrestle with. And it's my observation, again, just in my short lifetime, that I have seen many churches drift far to the left of what Scripture teaches. And I think we need to be cautious and weigh each matter carefully before we glibly latch on to the trends of Western Christianity. And like I said earlier, I don't think Christianity in the West is on a good track as a whole with a broad brush. Well, I've sensed for some time that God was prompting me to develop a series of messages that address pastoral eldership. Eldership is such a key component to the Church of Jesus Christ. And while I touched on some of these topics in that last series, during the 13 and 14, it was not a focal point. The last several years, I've read quite a number of books, I've listened to countless messages, and I've talked to a lot of trusted leaders regarding this subject. And this does not make me a master at this in this field or in this topic, but I do care about it deeply. Combine that with the fact that several years ago we had laid out a 10-year plan, a transition plan for the congregation here, and also on the table at our leadership meetings for the last probably year and a half or more has been discussions of the need to possibly start a sister congregation or an outreach of some sort. So that's been on the table. And of course, that would require leadership as well. And consequently, I just felt the nudge to develop a series of messages that I'm going to entitle Biblical Eldership. And while this subject and this series may present it a little bit more on the topical line rather than expositional, I'm committed to teach it biblically. And not just my own personal preferences. In this series, in this outline, I've at least charted a number of topics that I want to address, and this could expand. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but today we want to look at a BCF leadership structures and why structure and why. We also want to look at pastoral leadership and what that looks like. We want to look at shared leadership. We want to look at male leadership. and then qualified leadership. That may take several messages, not sure. Want to look at servant leadership. And then we want to wrap up this series with leadership development and processes, and also some of the needs and the implementation proceeding with that, based on the fact that we are in a 10-year plan, and also just the need of possibly some extra leadership in if an outreach would develop. I'm sure that that there are moments in each one of our lives that you've stopped. I'm sure you've stopped already to ask yourself why you do what you do. Perhaps you've asked that in relation to personal quirks that you have, or certain disciplines in your lives, or structures in your lives that you have, or maybe just even some family traditions that have carried over for years that you've embraced. What is the reason behind my actions and my responses? And like many times, we do things the way we do things because it's most familiar to us. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Perhaps it's been modeled to us. There may be not as much science behind it, why we're doing a certain thing, but it feels right because that is what is most familiar to me or my family. Well, perhaps you've asked the same question about church. I don't know if you have or not. I have. I've asked that about the structure of our church. Why do we have a plurality of elders? Have you ever wondered? Why do we use lay pastors? Why don't we have a board of elders like some churches do? Why don't we just have one pastor? Why are there four pastors here and two deacons? How do we view the office of a bishop? Is the New Testament ambiguous or silent on the subject of church government? Or is there a biblical model that we can use as a pattern? Every congregation has some style or form of structure that they use in having church and developing church, and rightly so. I know from my own personal experience growing up, I had some preconceived ideas of what I thought was a biblical model for leadership, and then someone gave me a book. Shame on them, because it cut at the very fabric of what I believed, and it caused me to wrestle. That was approximately 16 or 17 years ago, and I've been on a quest ever since to reorient. You see, my church experience, and I'm just going to rehearse a little bit, my personal paradigm as a youngster, as was the case probably for a large majority of you that are here this morning, not everyone, but probably a large majority of you, was that there was one person led the church, that was the head of the church, and that was the bishop. And forgive me for using symbols, because that really does not depict my experience at all. In fact, it was just the opposite. Our leadership background was very, I would say, very humble in a lot of ways, in not wanting to portray any kind of image. But I'm using it just simply for reference. So the bishop was solely responsible to carry out the clerical duties of the congregation, such as baptism, marriage, serving communion, having anointing of oil, even excommunication or generally any kind of church administration that needed to function as a church. Assisting the bishop was a minister, and possibly two, depending on how old the bishop was. And some churches obviously had more, but that was sort of generally the case, about one or two ministers. And also assisting them then were the deacons. There was usually about a 3 or 4 man leadership team. That was very normal in my setting growing up. And there were several features that went along with this kind of paradigm. But regardless of which way you sliced it, the structure in this setting set a tone that became pyramidal, whether it was intended to or not. I'm convinced that a lot of this structure emerged from our Catholic predecessors. Now, I don't know if you remember or not, that was one of the things that we looked at in our last series, 8 years ago. We looked at what took the church into the Dark Ages, and it was when Constantine became very warm toward the Christian church. Up until that point, 300 years after the church emerged, the church was under fire. They were under severe persecution for nearly 300 years. And then Constantine came along, and he warmed up very much toward the Christians. And it was that merging of government and church where that took the church into nearly 1,000 years or 1,200 years of darkness, extreme darkness. And yet, you know, God said, I will build my church. And somewhere in that thread of darkness came a light. And it brought us out of that time of darkness. But our history, when I say our history, conservative Anabaptist background was tied very closely to the Catholicism and this structure of church leadership, sort of a top-down delegation, I think had its roots in Catholicism. The specific charge that was delegated to the deacon was to care for the charities of the church and to make distributions according to the needs, to care for the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, and those with specific needs. And in my background, the deacon was also responsible to assist the bishop in various administrative roles, whatever that meant. And oftentimes the deacon would preach. Other churches I'm aware of that the deacon would preach on an every other time rotation. And in some settings, the deacon would not preach at all. But in most settings, the deacon was tasked with a job to look after the issues of the soul, particularly those that needed correcting, or to confront the rebellious and the wayward, or those who were not abiding by the regulations of the church. It was not the kind of task that many looked forward to do. On a humorous note, a teacher once asked her students to define the responsibilities of the bishop, minister, and the deacon. And one student raised his hand and says, the bishop, he's the leader. He tells the people what to do. The preacher is to preach the word, and the deacon, well, he does all the work. Hopefully our deacons don't feel that way. Another feature, by the way, so it was pyramidal in nature. Another feature that was unique in my history of church life was that we did not have salaried pastors or deacons. They were bivocational, meaning that they worked regular jobs along with their clerical duties. And something almost equally unique was the fact that all of the leaders were selected from within the congregation, and we refer to them as lay pastors. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't get any formal teaching or training. One Sunday, the person sitting beside you was Mr. Joe Schmo, and the next Sunday, the same person was Pastor Joe Schmo. And by the way, many of them stayed Pastor Joe Schmo until the day they died or long after they should have retired. Are you nodding your head for me? No? Okay. We do have a plan in place. There was one other distinctive point that was significantly linked to my paradigm of church administration. And can anybody guess what that was? Any takers? Any ideas? Very much a distinct, point of our structure. It was the use of the lot at the time of an ordination. I recall the sense of anticipation that accompanied an ordination. For one, ordinations seemed to be very few and far between, because and part of that probably was because the old guard didn't retire. But when they did do retire, and when there was a need for an ordination, the event was shrouded with mystery. And no one was ever quite sure on whom the lot would fall. I'm going to say this tongue-in-cheek. It was the only time the church got to gamble. That was humorous, by the way. You can laugh at it. We'll touch on that later, okay? I won't expand on that. When I was young, almost without fail, a lot was used to determine the one being called. And by the way, I will say this, that I was ordained by lot when I was put into the office of lead pastor or the one to take leadership. Ordinations by voice of the church was almost unheard of when I was young. I don't recall any ordination where there was voice of the church. That probably only happened in the last, I'm going to say 25 years or so, 20, 25 years ago, that you hear more and more. And by the way, let me just say that I'm grateful that the last three ordinations that we've had, all three of them were by voice of the church. I think that speaks of unity of spirit, and I like that. But we'll talk more about that later on. But this was a very big deal in a lot of our background. In fact, I heard someone told me recently of a specific case where a congregation was having an ordination. And the ministers kept coming out to the people, and I guess they didn't all need to go submit a name. They were supposed to go as they felt led. And the ministers kept coming out to the congregation asking more people to come back to submit a name. And after about 30 members had given the name, they still kept coming out because the same name was being submitted over and over again. And it was putting the kibosh on the ordination, because they needed two names so that they could have a lot. Now, that was probably an extreme case there. But I do think it shows the weight that our congregations have placed on the use of the lot. How many of you are familiar with this kind of church administration? Raise your hands high. All right, quite a few of you. This was my paradigm growing up, and consequently, I never really questioned this style of church administration until somebody gave me a book. Because then I had to rethink what I really believed after I read it. Now, perhaps some of you were completely on the other side of the equation, on the other side of the aisle, and I'm guessing you had an entirely different style of church administration that looked something perhaps more like this. There was the bride of Christ, there was the Christ the head, and then there was a pastor, there was a head pastor, a lone pastor that was there leading the church. He was a full-time pastor, a minister of the gospel, and he would administrate all the clerical duties that go along with leading the church. He would preach every Sunday. And unless there was a visitor that would come along or, say, brought somebody in, he was the one that the church would listen to or hear Sunday after Sunday. But he was also expected to be the one that would visit the sick and look after the needs of those who had who needed care. He was what we referred to as the head pastor. And many of these, like I said, even dipped into what we would refer to as the role of the deacon. But the head pastor was governed by a board of elders, and there was some overlap here. The board of elders came from within the congregation. And the board of elders, in most respects, were the administrations of the church. When it came to making administrative decisions, the elders outnumbered the pastor, and their vote typically carried over the voice of the pastor. Now, there's some unique, distinct leadership features. And by the way, this is not a broad, this is not specific for every congregation out there. There were definitely variations of this, but this is sort of a broad stroke of the brush. The elders were hired. They were full-time, like I mentioned that already. The elders hired the pastor. The pastor typically did not come from within the congregation. Oftentimes they would come from within the denomination, but not necessarily the congregation. And so they were hired, they were brought in, had no background with the congregation. And of course, because they were able to hire the pastor, they were also able to fire him. If for whatever reason they felt the need to let him go and he was not meeting the expectation. I've never immersed myself in this setting, so I don't speak from experience. However, I have read enough of books to know that the relationship between the pastor and the elders, the board of elders, in this setting was often one that was fraught with strife. It was as if the head pastor did not have the authority to lead. Yet he needed to do all or most of the work. And oftentimes it seemed that the elders, the board of elders, were only elders by name and really didn't do the work of an elder according to the scriptures. You know how I know this? Because somebody gave me a book and I read about it. My view, and consequently, my view of the role of an elder changed. Well, there's one more style of church administration that I want to touch on that has gained some popularity in the recent years. And perhaps this movement has gained some traction due to the misuse of church administration in the past. And there were perhaps even other reasons that are off my scope of understanding. I don't know what all attracts people to this style. But there is this one yet. There's a segment of people that holds to a brotherhood agreement that there will be no delegated elders or pastor, but that each father carries the torch of priesthood. Now, I'm a little bit foggy on this. Probably should have reached out to my mom to verify this before I say it publicly, but I believe my grandfather was actually a part of a fellowship like this in my early years. I vaguely recall my grandma attending Berea while Gramps would drive to Ohio to join a group similar to this one. Now, in my in his later years, when I distinctly recall him attending Berea and being a member prior to his death, but I believe it was sort of this kind of a setting that he attended. The features in this leadership administration I'm least familiar with. But this type of structure, and it varies from one group to another, but there are several key features to this style, and that is one of the most glaring ones, probably, is that there's very little structure. There's no designated preacher. There's no one even necessarily designated to preach. I know in some circles they would come together, and they would ask who has a word from the Lord to share. And whoever had that word would get up and preach that day. So there was very little structure there. And I'm not here to judge or condemn those who adhere to this style of church government. But it does cause me to ask a lot of questions, particularly since I read that book that somebody gave me. I want to wrap up this morning to propose yet one more leadership style that I believe captures the true spirit of the New Testament church, and it is the structure that BCF has adopted. I'd like to reference that book as a premise. Before I share the diagram with you, I'd like to reference that book to as a premise for my position, if I may. And you need to listen carefully or you'll miss it. It's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and 28. It reads like this: "For from Miletus he, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, presbyteros, that's the Greek word. He called for the elders, and also notice it's plural. He called for the elders, presbyteros, of the church. He called for the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, later on, after some things had taken place there in 28, he gave them specific instructions. Take heed, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopos is the Greek word. He has made you overseers, by the way, plural, okay, to shepherd, and this is a little harder to pronounce, poimeneo, I believe it is, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The word shepherd is very similar to the word pastor. And it is only one time in the New Testament when the word pastor is used as a noun, as a title. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says that he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and the pastor teacher. He gives the title. It's a noun. All the other times, it's used as a verb. And that's significant. We have, in my past, created a noun, a title. And I don't think that was ever the intention of Jesus Christ. He said, shepherd as overseers, all the elders. The second passage that I want to look at, just briefly, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 and 2. And we have nearly the same kind of instruction. The elders, presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a presbyteros, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, verb, shepherd, poimenio, the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, episcopeo, not by compulsion, but willingly. Now, I don't intend to give a full dissertation or a full treatment of any of these key words, though I think you can see for yourself the crossover between them. My only point is that the early church, at least in the time of Paul and Peter, the term pastor, overseer, and elders were merely different words to describe the same people, the same leaders. I think these two passages make this very obvious. So there were pastors, overseers, and elders in all the New Testament churches. There was not one bishop. There was not probably, well, according to Acts, there was not just one deacon. I would also propose that in the early church, there seems to be just two local church offices, elder, overseer, actually, I'm just going to keep one finger up, elder, overseer, and pastor, and deacons. And we'll look into this a little bit more. The passages that I would use to reference that is the passage in Timothy chapter 3, when it gives the qualifications. He speaks to the bishops, or the elders, and to the deacon. And the same in Titus chapter 5 through 10. And then in Philippians, when he opens his greetings, he says, to the elders and the deacons. So that's the only two levels of offices that we see in the New Testament church. When I came to understand this truth, I needed to rethink our past structure of administration. Now, I don't consider myself to be a nonconformist or to purposely make waves, but there was a distinct point in my life that I was really wrestling with what I believed. I was trying to weigh out whether I really owned the convictions that were in part of my life, or whether I simply embraced them because it was handed down to me. And for several years I wafted. I think you've heard me say that before already. When I look back now, I just say it was by the grace of God, because I was probably closer to the precipice than I thought even back then that I was. But I was really wafting. Well, one day, as I sat with one of my mentors, wrestling through this whole ordeal, I had an epiphany. I had a moment of revelation. And what came to me was that for the first time I realized that my struggle that I was wrestling with over and over again in my head and in my heart to embrace my heritage actually stemmed to the inconsistencies in our culture rather than the culture itself. Does that make sense to you? For all of a sudden, I realize it's the inconsistencies that I see in my culture that I'm frustrated with. And when I finally got that in my noggin, I made a subconscious commitment to change the inconsistencies that were within my power and ability to change. And church structure or leadership is one of those. I think so many of our Anabaptist churches, conservative Anabaptist churches, have followed a structure without sitting down and really saying, what does the scripture say? And it speaks very specifically. I think as we go through this series, you're gonna be amazed. It's like, wow, how did we miss that? There are several features that go along with this style of church government. Well, my childhood experience of a hierarchical structure in leadership, I am convinced, like I said, I'm convinced that that's not what God had intended when he set the church into motion. And we're going to see in messages going forward that in almost every case, when church leaders, when the elders were called out, there is a consistent pattern of plurality among the leadership. There's a consistent pattern of that among the first Christian churches. In other words, they probably had three or four bishops or overseers in each church. I don't know how many they had. It's just always plural, or most of the time, it's plural. And it was not just one bishop. In other words, what we had in my past is not how they had structured themselves back then. My co-pastors, my co-shepherds, are commissioned today here at Berea to exercise all the clerical duties that were generally given to one person, one bishop, in my younger years. But today, that's different. We share an equal platform. Brother Keith, Jake, and Layton and I share an equal platform. We stand on the same latitude. I'm not the only bishop or overseer that BCF has. There are three other brothers that are called to the same office. And I want that clearly understood. We also have two deacons that play a vital role in our congregation. Their responsibilities differ from that of the elder and the pastor overseer. And we try to keep that line of distinction as clear as possible. And for whatever it's worth, it seemed that a lot of what was handed down to deacons in the past was actually more a pastoral duty than a deacon duty. And we're just recognizing that today. As we sit at the table from week to week and we talk about certain situations, we ask ourselves, is that a pastoral role or is that a deacon role? And we try to keep that line distinct. And it is also why we moved our deacons into not preaching on a regular rotation. They were added to the church so that the shepherds could focus on, like Acts chapter 6 says, on prayer and ministry of the word. And I just want to add that we have opted to use both of these offices as to form the leadership team of BCF. Now, we have asked our deacons to help out while Keith is on sabbatical, but so have we asked several of the lay brothers as well, or we will ask several of the lay brothers as well. So this is a little bit of a unique situation. But for the most part, we're not going to give them a preaching ministry. By the way, there's just a lot of appreciation. I have a lot of appreciation for our two brothers on the deacon team. They do a lot of work behind the scenes that you all don't see. We see it, but be grateful. Share your appreciation with them. They do a lot of work. Now, why is this important? I think in the title, I said BCF leadership structure and why. Why? Why do we structure ourselves this way? Because it is modeled in the apostolic church. That is why. And we, by God's grace, want to model the same thing. Let's pray, and then I'm going to have Leighton close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you, and I thank you for your church. I thank you for her pastors and shepherds and deacons, Lord, and for the congregation as a whole. Lord, it is your idea. This has been your idea. And Lord, help us to do it well. Help us to administrate well. Help us to serve well. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that your church would be purified and be a holy nation to you. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.